Good afternoon to all of you. It is a real pleasure to be here. And then, of course, how do you follow that? I mean, there's something wrong about the order of our services. And that we should do that last. We really appreciate the opportunity to be here in Jekyll with all of you. We have heard stories for years about Jekyll Island, all the way from tents and hurricanes and just how nice it is here. And we've never been here. Actually, most of our feasts have been overseas, most of them in Germany, just the way things have worked out. But I did want to mention we had a particularly interesting feast last year in India. And we were able to spend time there. It was a wonderful experience, particularly in Mizoram, where there's a church group that wants to associate with us. And it was marvelous. I mean, they can't be blamed for lack of zeal. It's a Day of Atonement. We've just gotten there. And, of course, we had jet lag and everything. So we had services on the evening starting atonement. We had services the next morning and in the afternoon. I got to give two sermons. So that was very delightful, and we just really enjoyed it. This year, I had a particularly stressful time coming up, leading up to the feast, so I came here and just relaxed, which is what Jekyll is all about. So we've really enjoyed it here and appreciate being with you. In case you haven't guessed it by now, the title of the sermon this afternoon is Mercy for the Masses in Three Dimensions. There is nothing, brethren, there is nothing that could be more important and has a bigger message than the last day or the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And as the title suggests, I mean, it holds out hope for a comprehensive solution for what has been called poetically huddled masses on teeming shores. The future ever beckons. I mean, people are always looking to the future, but the reality of present evil and the record of past generations makes any suggestion for a hopeful future seem implausible. I mean, that's just the reality. I mean, if you look around and you look past and you look future, and if history, as is often said, is the best predictor of the future, there's not a lot to look forward to. The collective plight of the masses, past and present, makes it all appear senseless. And it's senseless because it defies the principles of justice. And life, instead of what we read in Scripture, seems to have been swallowed up in death. Billions have suffered and died in abject poverty, in unmitigated tragedy. I mean, we heard about, you know, the tragic circumstances surrounding World War II and others. I don't think most of us, especially my generation, can even imagine what that was really like. I grew up in a small village among World War I and World War II veterans, and frankly, they didn't really want to talk about it that much. But it was clear in relating to them that they had experienced things that changed them. I miss that generation. You could depend on what they said. They were people of their word. Billions have suffered and died in abject poverty and unmitigated tragedy in the clutches of disease. And for those that question whether there is a God, and we will get to that in a moment, you know, they have this question, you know, how can a God be just when billions have not even heard the name by which one must be saved? I mean, that is a big question that many people legitimately ask. You know, death for many of these billions was a welcome relief. I mean, it was maybe a scant hope or some notion of an afterlife. These facts, understandably, have led many thinking people to conclude that there is no God, because the plight of the masses has been so senseless, unjust, and fatalistic. So we come back to the title, Mercy for the Masses? Is such an idea even plausible to contemplate? I mean, it's a legitimate question. But before we go there, I'd like to just bring some, you know, making the masses meaningful. Who are these people? You know, we talk about things like this in on a macro scale. You know, we talk about the millions who died. Actually, mercy for the masses is part of our national character. Ronald Reagan is quoted as having said that we should be a city on a hill. And it is a fact, I mean, this is indisputable, that the United States of America has done more for the masses, more for the impoverished people, than any other country in the history of man. I mean, that's just a fact. And then we have the statue, and I'd like to quote an excerpt from the poem emblazoned on Lady Liberty. And it's called The Mother of Exiles. Keep ancient lands your story pomp, cries she. With silent lips, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. And many of us, if not all of us, have forefathers who passed by Ellis Island. You know, the Millers came in 1749, the Yoders came in the 19th century, and the Rabers, which was my maternal paternal grandmother, came also in the mid-19th century and left a castle in Europe. I have the bill of sale of the millions they sold to buy passage to live in a cabin on the backside of Charm, Ohio. It's a charming place you've probably never heard of. And ask myself, would I do that? I hope so. People came here because liberty was available. In a huddled masses are nothing more than the diluted collective of individuals. You know, when we talk about masses, I mean, it just, you see many faces, but they are nothing more than the diluted collective of individuals, sons, daughters, fathers and mothers, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, parents, and grandparents. And what's wrong about the poem is none of them qualify to be wretched refuse, because all of them are created in the image of God. Let me tell you about my connection to the masses. His name is Jonathan. It's been 31 years. He is our son. He died at my hand and in my arms. All of you have your story, your tragedy, your connection. It was an automobile accident in the driveway. It was my mistake. It is to this day my fault. There was the bump, the cries, the inexplicable grief, death at my hand, and then Jonathan, as so many others, joined the storied masses, but their innumerable number does not make him or them less individual. The masses are simply a collective of personal stories and tragedy, unfortunately, in many cases. All are special in their unique way, and we talk about loss of life, and I think this is what we miss. Loss of life is tragic. What might have been, and the what might have been and never was, is an even greater loss. I think of that particularly at the Feast of Tabernacles. I think about what might he have been. You know, I see a young and talented man with a wife and a child. You know, you take that and you multiply it among the millions. I mean, Mr. Kubik gave such a compelling story of his family. You know, what might the Kubiks who did not make it have been? You know, what would the masses that were massacred on the battlefields of Europe, what might they have done? I mean, it is tragedy on an unparalleled scale. Come with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, one of my favorite passages. I've got many. But here we have Jesus Christ stating the following. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, we read this passage, but I would like to unpack it a little bit, because Jesus Christ did not say anybody. If anybody, everyone thirsts. You know, he made it very personal. He said, if anyone thirsts. Now, I know we've said this in the church, but what that implies is, you know, if there weren't masses, if there were just one, the invitation is still there to come and drink. And then he states a promise that I find to be just marvelous and spectacular that involves us. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Let anyone who thirsts come unto me." But the connection is, and the implication is here, that while Jesus Christ is the ultimate thirst quencher, the conduit through which it flows are those who believe. I was pleased to hear that there were five vans. That speaks volumes for generosity of the people in this room. And you know what? That sends a message. That's a message people understand. Jesus Christ set the example. I mean, he fed the masses, didn't he? I mean, his disciples, his handlers, as it were, they wanted to send the crowd home. He fed them. Due to masses thirst, I want you to make note of this scripture, because it will echo in your minds, I hope, when we get to some of the other scriptures. You know, due to dead thirst. And I continue to be amazed at the sheer brilliance of scripture, because the human body is made up of 60% water. You know, when we get to the Valley of Dry Bones in due course in the sermon, you know, you ask yourself, you know, does this scripture connect? You know, do the dead thirst when a human body is 60% water? The message of the last great day provides mercy for the unsaved masses, all of and each of them, from the beginning of time to the end of the age. It is a message, brethren, with three-dimensional depth. I'll explain that to you in a minute. That provides what nothing else that I have found. And again, I'm speaking to you this afternoon because this has meaning to me in a very personal way. And I know it does to you as well. This is not about building a case, building an argument. This is about whether it's true or not. The eighth day provides the only rational framework that allows for a just God who's not just, but not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance and have everlasting life. That's mercy. That's all-encompassing. It is a comprehensive solution. I have not found another one. And believe me, I've looked. I've heard a lot of arguments. Mr. Kubik read a few this morning. They don't satisfy. They're not satisfactory. The evidence does not support it. The message for the masses could be framed so many different ways. Today I have chosen to frame it around a singular question. Is it true? So at the end of the day, that's all that matters. It is either true or it isn't. It's either black or it's white. I mean, there's no middle road here. This is not about a novel to make us feel better or some psychological trick to, you know, somehow mask the pain. This is not a clever argument. This is about truth, which for me happens to be intimately personal because it involves the destiny of my own son. You know, death is hard when you hold your son. You know, I remember that day very well. The scripture, the hour is coming when all will hear your voice and come forth, took on an entirely different meaning. It was no longer a theological construct. I mean, it is. It was a date with destiny. Now, I'm well aware that there are eminent arguments against the credibility of the eighth-day message. And, you know, I tell my business friends I'm just an Amish guy who lost his hat, you know. So, I have a relatively simplistic mind. I mean, I went to an Amish parochial school. I walked uphill both ways in the snow. I tell my children that, and it's true. So there was never a question in my mind whether what is true between these lids, whether or not what is written between these lids, I should say, is true. And I think that is the case here. But I think it is important for us to also realize that there are convincing arguments out there. People that are, shall we say, evangelical atheists who are educating our young people and the world around us that we become confronted with. So I'm going to give you some quotes from a few. This one's from Peter Atkins, who is a professor of chemistry at the University of Oxford in England. And he says this: humanity should accept that science has eliminated the justification for believing in cosmic purpose, and that any survival of purpose is inspired only by sentiment. Now, I'm going to lay that out, when people profess to become wise, in the absence of the scripture, they become fools. And I'm going to ask a question. There's something very unscientific about that quote, and you know what it is? Humanity should simply accept, says who? What's the evidence that there is no longer a justification for believing in cosmic purpose? So our life is purposeless. I mean, they make that argument, actually. I mean, Richard Dawkins, I was watching a debate with him, and he talked about the fact about the purpose in life, and he said we should just be thankful and very excited about the fact that we were, quote, selected by, you know, the selection process, instead of being among the trillions of sperm that never fertilized an egg and were lucky enough to see the light of day. I mean, those are the ideas that we are competing with. You know, is it, as he says here, is the survival of purpose only inspired by sentiment? I mean, is my desire and yours to see your loved ones again sentimental? I mean, in a certain sense, that is true. But again, there is justification for cosmic purpose. And if we really believe that God is omnipotent enough to raise the masses from the dead to extend mercy, then the arguments of a chemistry professor should not faze us. And one thing about being an Amish guy that lost his hat is, I mean, you can use that to your advantage sometimes. Because people don't expect you to be really smart. They expect you to believe in God and other, you know, things like that. They actually forgive you. So, I have more recently, I guess maybe it's because I'm 56, I'm getting old, but I just don't really care if they think I'm dumb, right? So, I think it is important to have conversations, and you can have the conversations in a manner that is compelling. Now, I'd like to read another quote. This is from Richard Dawkins, ironically from a book entitled The Devil's Chaplain. Now, you know, you may be questioning about the books I read, but I read all sorts of stuff. This was a letter that he wrote to his daughter when she was 10 years old, and I quote an excerpt. And I think I agree with him. He wrote, "Next time somebody tells you," his daughter, "that something is true, why not say to them, what kind of evidence is there for that? And if they can't give you a good answer, I hope you'll think very carefully before you believe a word that they say." I mean, the irony about this, I mean, Richard Dawkins is an evangelical atheist. The irony about this statement is it's biblical. Prove all things, hold fast to what is good, you know? Don't believe me, believe the Bible. You know, what does the evidence say? Thus, I have framed this, you know, I'm going to subject as we go along here, we're going to ask three questions, hence the three dimensions. You know, is the idea of the eighth day rational? You know, is it just? You know, is it actually vital, or is it no longer justified because science says that cosmic purpose is no longer important? We go back to the singular question, is it true? Stated another way, is it true that the last great day provides a rational framework for a just God who is not willing that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance and have everlasting life? I mean, that's a composite of two scriptures. The answer, brethren, to this question is dependent upon a singular person as a result of a singular event by a singular process. Now, the singular person was God the Word, and the singular event was his resurrection, and the singular process is God's holy day plan. In our case today, the last day, the eighth day. Now, if that sounds exclusive, it is. There is no other name by which one must be saved. If the Bible is true, then that has to be reconciled in a manner that is rational, that makes sense. You know, the Bible is not a senseless book. I mean, it is like Peter said, it's not cunningly devised fables. And that's what a lot of people would have it be. But it's not true. So before we get to the message of the last great day, I want to kind of build something here for a few minutes, if you'll bear with me. Because I think it is important for us to understand that there is real question today on whether or not God exists. That was never a question for me. But for a lot of younger people and older, that's a real question. You know, what is the origin of life? I mean, the Big Bang. I mean, let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, in verse 1 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I mean, that's a statement of existence. Now, the interesting thing is that John, when he wrote this, was combating the philosophers of his day. And they were people like Philo of Alexandria. But the difference between then and now is there was no doubt about the existence of God. There was only a debate on how he exists. I mean, today, you know, there are all kinds of things, but one of the things that Dawkins puts out there is that it's just so petty to believe that there's God. And then he said, you know, if he's in the business, okay, if he's in the business of forgiving sin, why didn't he just forgive sin? You know what? Why did he have to get himself killed? You see, he is the guy that wrote to his daughter, if somebody tells you something, you need to ask them, what is the evidence for that? So, my question is, which idea is more compelling? That an almighty God created the complexities that we enjoy, or that a Big Bang did it? You know, what is more rational, I ask you? And I have an engineer that works for me. He's an atheist. I've known him for 25 years. We have a diverse workforce. We hire everybody from Amish to atheist. And we have had spirited debates. His name is Mike Nordmeyer. I'm not telling you anything that he wouldn't appreciate hearing as well. And I've asked him, I said, you know, you're an engineer. I mean, he's an expensive engineer, actually. And I said, I would very much like to not need you and have processes to make stuff that evolve over time. We just provide the blueprint to the machine, we provide material to it, we put power to it, and then we let it evolve. I mean, nobody that's rational would ever expect anything good to come out of that, and yet we are expected to believe that that's how we arrived here and that there is no cosmic purpose. Here's another quote. "To say that God made the world is simply a more or less sophisticated way of saying we don't understand how the universe originated. A God in as far as it is anything is an admission of ignorance." I plead ignorance. Because I think it is much more hopeful to believe in a God that created me in his image than going down to the zoo and saying, you go by the cage of apes and say, "It's nice to know you, my friend." No, my distant ancestor. Atkins argues that regardless of the universe's overwhelming immensity and diversity, that it is, quote, "an elaborate and engaging rearrangement of nothing, within which space-time generates its own dust in process of its own self-assembly." So I ask you, you know, let's put this to the test. What is more rational? Intelligent design or an elaborate rearrangement of nothing, Okay, so intelligent design is ignorance, but the elaborate rearrangement of nothing is brilliant. No, I'm serious. You see, this is why I think we need to go into the marketplace of ideas and raise the question, what is your evidence for that? So when you start thinking about the rearrangement of nothing becoming something, were you there? Did you see it happen? I mean, do you have tests? There are limits to science. I want to tell you about my Aunt Katie's cream sticks. I had an aunt named Katie. She was a couple years older than I was, and oh, could she bake. She made something called cream sticks. You put it up there, Susan. I went out on Amish 365. Yeah, there is such a thing. You know, you have Microsoft 365, you have Amish 365. See those things up there? You know, when I was a little boy, you know, she'd make these things. Yeah, she rearranged particles, but they didn't rearrange themselves. I helped her with my, you know. Oh. This is why I developed an allergy to sugar by the time I was 14. They really, what they are donuts that are somehow hollowed out and they fill it with this cream. I mean, it's really bad stuff, actually. Let's test these guys. You know, what can a food scientist tell us about Katie's cream sticks? Now, I happen to know a food scientist. Some of you may know him, Alvin Andrews. Alvin Andrew, not Andrew. He's a brilliant young man, did some work for me. He also has great humility. He calls himself Alvin the Great. And I can tell some of you know him. I called him Alvin the Lesser because I loved him. He's a very smart kid. You know, he could tell you, as any food scientist could tell you, he could tell you about the cream sticks, the proteins, the fats, the calories, the elements, all of the, you know, how the particles are arranged, you know, all of those things. But you know what Alvin could not answer in a lab? Actually, I mean, he would have even been able to analyze, especially was analyzing flavors and then making an artificial flavor of it. You know, those are all the things that you can test in a lab, and that's important. I mean, you can look at all these mechanisms, but you know what he couldn't tell me? No scientist can tell me a very important question. Why did Katie make the cream sticks? You know the amazing thing about that is Aunt Katie has to reveal it to us. I mean, she made cream sticks because Johnny was coming over. And since Johnny loved cream sticks and she loved Johnny, she made cream sticks. See how that works? I mean, the cosmic purpose for us being here becomes relational. But there's another question to this. Our faith should not be blind. You know, here's where, you know, everything has its purpose. You know, we should question Katie, you know, whether or not her story is true. Because if Katie tells this story about little Johnny coming over and that's why she made the cream sticks, if you find out that she doesn't have a nephew named Johnny, which she did, there's no evidence for it. Faith, as it is described in the Bible, is not blind. What we are talking about today, about the eighth day, is not something that should be blindly accepted. It should be evidence-based. (Clears throat) Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And read that in this context. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Notice that it does not say that faith is the evidence of things that don't exist. By faith, substance and evidence, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. I mean, we understand these things by evidence, and I'm going to give you some here in a moment. It's not blind faith. Contrast that to what we read over in Romans chapter 10, and I'll just read this to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And note this, who suppress the truth. There is an active suppression of truth so that we can explain our existence without the existence of a creator. Because you know what, the minute we admit intelligent design, and an almighty God, I mean, he may just have the authority to tell us what to do, and most human beings don't like that. So we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Jesus Christ existed. He was the Word made flesh, John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was from a first-hand account. There is no dispute that the Apostle John existed. So who are we going to believe? You know, where does the evidence lead? Here you have someone that walked and talked with Jesus Christ day by day for years. And his testimony is that he was the Word who created all things, who became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory. I mean, that is testimony that would hold up in court, because it is a first-hand account. So are we going to believe that? Do we take first-hand evidence, or do we take the concoctions of an intellectual 2,000 years later that says, oh, that's just petty? You know what happens? You've experienced this. When the facts are no longer compelling, what do people do? You start to degrade and make things up. It becomes petty. Let's go to the singular event. The reason we can have an eighth day is a result of a singular event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, the importance of this event cannot be overstated, because it relates to the message of the last day. And here's why. If the masses are to obtain mercy in a second resurrection from the dead, then the resurrection of Christ is indispensable. We can hardly make a case for a second resurrection if there was not a first. And we can hardly be, there can be hardly much credence for a first resurrection if of the saints if the resurrection of Christ is a myth. You know, what does the evidence say? You know, I've been looking at this quite a lot recently, and it is clear that the resurrection of the Christ, did it or did it not happen, is critical. We know that it's critical because Paul said so. You know, either that happened or it didn't. So the question is, let's go back to what we read in Hebrews. Hebrews said that faith is the evidence and substance. So what does the evidence say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is there any substance to it? Hebrews says that faith is evidence and substance for things we did not see. And so I have a question for you. Did any one of you see the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's good. I didn't see any hands. I didn't think so. So we must look for evidence and examine the arguments for or against to see if they have substance. Paul said as much. Let me read this to you. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. The arguments aren't new. I mean, there were people back in Paul's day that thought the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was petty. And Paul took them on. He said, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So what Paul is saying here, if Jesus Christ did not rise, I have committed perjury. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and if in this life we only have hope in Christ, I mean, if we only have hope in Christ here and now, we of all people, Paul says, are most pitiable. The passage in 1 Corinthians that we don't maybe often read is earlier, and I'd like to just quickly read this and then highlight a couple of the main points on it. Because here's what Paul did when he was writing to the Corinthians and combating those that don't believe in a resurrection. And again, this is relevant because if Christ did not rise, there won't be a first resurrection. There won't be a second. So here's what he said. This is what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after this he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. We have 500 people here. What Paul the Apostle says is that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, was seen by a group of people the size of the audience that we have here today. Over 500. And I mean, this is being written like an affidavit that you would submit to a court. I mean, he says, look, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. So not only were there 500 of them, most of them were still alive at the time. I mean, this is a first-hand testimony. This is what you call primary evidence. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. So we go back to Dawkins' letter to his daughter. Is there any evidence for that? You know, obviously, I mean, this is a very compelling first-hand account, but let me give you a couple of quotes from the skeptics. The first one comes from a German atheist scholar, Gerd Ludmann, in a book entitled Die Auferstehung Jesu. He says that this is an atheist. Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Okay, so we've established that fact. Here's another one. This is from a professor of New Testament studies at the University of Oxford, Christopher Tuckett. The fact that Jesus existed, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, is part of the bedrock of historical tradition. What about the resurrection? I mean, the empty tomb story. This is from Michael Grant from the University of Edinburgh. He said this, if we apply to the story of the empty tomb the same sort of criteria that we would apply to any other ancient literary source, I mean, why wouldn't you do that? I mean, this is all scientific, right? I mean, you go where the evidence leads, right? Wrong. You go where the evidence leads until it contradicts what you know before you started doing your research. And that's where science goes bad. And we all do that, you know, when we came into the church, many of us, you know, we know what the Bible says before we read it, right? If we apply to the story of the empty tomb the same sort of criteria that we would apply to any other ancient literary sources, then the evidence is firm and plausible enough to necessitate the conclusion that the tomb was indeed found empty. Let's go back to my German friend in the Auferstehung Jesu. Again, this is an atheist. It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. It's an historical certainty that they experienced this. Now, what does an atheist do with that? He says that he attributes these experiences to hallucination. Okay? Is that rational? I mean, does that make sense? Does the evidence support that? Here's why it doesn't support that. I mean, one person can hallucinate. I mean, we know that. A couple of people could hallucinate, but you know what there's no evidence for? A mass hallucination. You know, all of you this afternoon at one time seeing exactly the same thing. Won't happen. This is from Michael Lacana, a PhD, in a book he wrote, The Evidence for God. Quote, I have surveyed the professional literature written by psychologists and other relevant healthcare professionals over the past two decades and have yet to find a single documented case of group hallucination. So Professor Dawkins, I have a question for you. If you think that the resurrection is petty, and he said that multiple times, what about the evidence? What about the fact that you wrote your daughter when she was 10 something that I agree with? And that is that we should ask for evidence. I mean, if the evidence that I just cited to you is true, and I mean, it's coming from decidedly skeptical people, one would have to conclude that the resurrection of Christ not only occurred, but it's true. With that basis, I'd like all of us to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And hopefully we can more confidently read what Peter so confidently articulated. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our faith in that event is backed not only by the inspired word of Scripture, and I'm not trying to take anything away from that at all. I'm just saying that even the historicity and the evidence aside from the Bible is really solid. And here comes the cosmic purpose: to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Does that meet the test? Does that make sense? Is it just? I mean, it's rational because it's evidence-based. It's just because it reveals a personal God of mercy. And it's vital because it leads to not just life, but life eternal. Now we come to the eighth day. Revelation chapter 20. I don't need notes for this part of the sermon. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead. You know, these are things that are right out ahead of us. And we have to be solid on what we believe if we're not going to participate in these things. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I mean, that describes what we hopefully had a foretaste of here at the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial reign of Christ. But notice this, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And I believe that, you know, after having, you know, kind of taken a scientific approach to the evidence, that we can say that in faith with absolute confidence. Come with me to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Revelation provides for us a chronological framework of end time events. And in this snapshot of the second resurrection that we see, there are three components. We see small and great standing. Again, the marvelous thing about Scripture is the duality and the depth of meaning. I mean, it's three-dimensional. It's all the small people and the great people, the little people and the big people. I mean, it's all contained in that, and they stand. Secondarily, books were opened, and if you research this, it's none other than the books of the Bible. They were finally opened and given to people to understand, and then the resurrected dead were judged by the big books. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Revelation provides a chronological framework. Ezekiel provides three-dimensional detail. Ezekiel writes, "And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." Masses of dead people. Dry bones. Remember what Jesus Christ said on the last great day? "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." And contemplate that for a moment. When Jesus said, "Let him come to me," it's more than an invitation. He makes that possible through a resurrection back to life to enable them, as we will see here in a moment, to come to him and drink. "Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in an open valley, and indeed they were very dry." Again, the depth of meaning here is, bodies that are dead, biologically thirst. 60% water. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" And Ezekiel did the appropriate thing. He said, "So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" He didn't postulate an answer. That, I think, was quite wise of Ezekiel. "I don't know. You know." "Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus he says, the Lord God, thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live.'" The amazing thing here is that, that could be the end of the story. That is sufficient from a factual standpoint. That is sufficient for evidence-based testimony. But I think God understood the ever-skeptical mind, and so this chapter is, and I'll date myself here, in full technicolor. Some of you are old enough here to know what that was. It's full color, it's three-dimensional, it is a conversation, it is personal. It is almost impossible to theorize away, although theologians and others have worked overtime to make that happen. Verse 6, "I will put sinews on you, I will bring flesh upon you, I will cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone." Step back from this and ask yourself, does this make sense? As compared to the assertion that there was simply a rearrangement of nothing that self-assembled. So you want it to be evidence-based? Bring it on! Let's look at the evidence. One of the shocking scriptures to me is this thing that is written that Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, Do not be ashamed of Christ or me, his prisoner. Jesus Christ said as much, and he said, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. You know, are we ashamed? I mean, two of the most troubling things, at least the things that I struggle with, is shame and fear. Or maybe I should say the most debilitating things. Are you ashamed of where you're at today? Are you afraid to tell someone? I mean, it's an opportunity. And I had an experience, if you'll bear with me, I don't know about time, but I'd like to share this with you. I had a maintenance manager whose 17-year-old son crashed his car in a tree and died instantaneously. Not church-going people. A community church came to their rescue and held a service. And I was asked by the father the night before if I would say something, as we'd spent a lot of time with him. And the next morning, I said, that'd be fine, just talk to the pastor. Next morning, we got there, the program, and my name is packaged in between two Protestant ministers. My daughter-in-law came up to me and said, what are you going to do? So I gave some words of encouragement, and one of my manufacturing manager at the time came up to me afterward and said, John, I really appreciated what you said. I thought, it's kind of good, you know. I said, that's fine. I'm glad it helped. He said, but he said, I didn't know you believed in Jesus Christ. Houston, we have a problem. You know, if I have a direct report that does not know that I believe in Jesus Christ, we have a problem. Now, there's a backstory to that, or maybe this is my excuse. He was Catholic. I did not keep Christmas, which was really problematic for him because he gave everybody Christmas presents. So he would come to me every year and say, John, here, I want to give you a gift now. I know you don't keep Christmas. This is not a Christmas present. I mean, it's not a... And because that was his interaction with me, he thought I didn't believe in Jesus Christ. It was a lesson to me. I mean, while on the one hand, in my relationships, I don't want to be, you know, proselytizing, and, you know, there's a balance. But that lesson taught me that I was not being balanced in my approach. And what I found is that it is not really that difficult. And I'm involved in a business transaction right now that is singularly tragic, and I've somehow become the confidant of a number of executives in the transaction, and they call me, and they know I'm off the grid on Saturday. So you have a CFO of a large company texting me and say, have a great Sabbath. You see, I think that we can do more. Or I should say, I know that I can do more in that area, and we should unabashedly, we don't need to be ashamed of the eighth day. On the contrast, it is in my mind the single most compelling piece of theology that we've got. No, I forgot. The biggest piece of truth. It's the biggest differentiator. It comes right out of these scriptures. Verse 8, indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe in these slain, that they may live. We have Jesus Christ who invites anyone to come to him, who also provides the mechanism to do that. namely a resurrection back to life, which incidentally, as we have seen, is only possible because he conquered death through his resurrection, for which there are facts that are firm, that if you look at the evidence, you don't need blind faith to believe. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry. We're thirsty. Our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you. I mean, remember what we read back in Revelation? The books are opened. I mean, the purpose for bringing them all back to life is to extend that invitation that Jesus extended to anyone, a very personal invitation, that thirsts. But if you remember in John chapter 7, the remainder of that scripture, let's just go back there for a moment, if you would please. John chapter 7, verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What Jesus is saying here is that you come to him if you thirst. But the water is actually being dispensed by those who believe. Did you get that? It doesn't say that the water flows from Jesus' heart. It says, out of the believer's heart will flow rivers of living waters. And there's a statement here of impossibility, actually, when you think about it. Multiple rivers don't flow from singular hearts. But we're talking about, as we read in verse 39, the Spirit of God. The reason I point that out, brethren, is this. We are not in the first resurrection to save our own skin. We have been called so that over a period of 1,000 years, the appropriate infrastructure can be put in place so that when there is a second resurrection, mercy can be extended personally to the masses. Now I ask you, does that make sense? Or would you rather believe in a scientific explanation in which nothing rearranged itself into something all by itself? That is a result of chaos and natural selection. And you should just be happy that you were fertilized and selected and saw the light of day. It is a classic but tragic example of misguided intelligence absent a belief in what should be so blatantly obvious, that there is a God, that there is cosmic purpose. So that's the rationality behind it, but you know, this also makes God just as well as merciful. And it is the only explanation that I have found that makes any sense. And I think that you, can make a case when it is appropriate, and you are confronted with people that ask a question. And so we should. Come with me to conclude in Revelation chapter 21. This is the future. This is the message of the eighth day. This is what mercy for the masses looks like. It's not a tired, ignorant, medieval, petty explanation that is irrational, that is unjustified and not vital. It is the truth. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also there was no more sea." I mean, if you look at the dimensions here in the description, again, this is written like testimony. This is not written like fiction. I mean, that's the amazing thing about the Bible is, I mean, think about it. If you were writing fiction, you would polish up all the heroes. I mean, you make David look a whole lot different than what the Bible does. And I make a point of this because I think it's important for us to confidently stand up and say, you know what? I am a person of faith, and it's evidence-based. And I make no apology for it. Bring it on. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." I mean, this is not about, this doesn't sound like masses, doesn't it? It sounds personal. You know, when Jesus Christ said, "Let any one come to me," it is an invitation to the tabernacle of God, in which verse 4 he says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And believe me, there have been many tears shed. You all know that. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." I make all things new. I mean, this is not some erratic natural selection so that it just, you know, somehow happens, you can't explain it. It's not chaotic. "I will make all things new." "And he said to me, Write, for these words," here's the answer to the question, "are true." You know, don't take my word for it. "These words are true and faithful." "And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the waters of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." You have your story, I have mine, and so do the masses. The answer on whether or not the eighth day is true is dependent upon a singular person as a result of a singular event by a singular process. And for that, we can be grateful. And the evidence demonstrates that it is rational, that it is just, and that it is vital for life now and everlasting. This is the last great day.